You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
John, 1 John, chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 4 this morning. Before we get that, let me ask you this question. If you were to use another common name for Christian, what would be the one that would come to your mind?
Believer.
Believer. Right, yeah. That's, I think, probably the most common, we would say. I mean, we're called Christians, are Christians because we believe something. Jesus commands. He says, repent and believe. That's comes right from the word of Jesus. And we're not called to believe just generally be believers, just believe to believe, just believe. We believe in specific things. We believe in the details of those specific things. We don't believe myths. We don't believe legends. We believe facts, and we believe truths. After all, faith's not a way of convincing ourselves into believing something that is true when you don't believe it is, when you don't think it is. It's like not trying to convince yourself of something that you don't think is true. Faith is believing in something that is true, trusting in it, placing your life on it, living every day in the light of that truth. So to be a Christian, we must believe. Now, what we're going to see in our text today is, though, that every Christian is not only called to be a believer, but it may sound shocking, but we're called to be unbelievers as well. And I know it sounds like a contradiction that Christians should be believers and unbelievers. But this is our calling. There's a time when unbelief is the right and the only right thing to do. You see, the very scriptures that encourages us to believe tells us to not believe certain things. In fact, it commands us to do it. And there's not a contradiction here. We have to understand that it's in order for us to live, we have to both inhale as well as exhale. Right? You have to do both in order to be alive. You have to take a breath in, and you have to take a breath out. You don't do them both at the same time, but you do have to exhale, and you have to inhale. And it's the same as belief and unbelief. You can't believe truth without rejecting error. This is why in our beliefs, when we look at our church website, it actually says we not only have affirmations, what we do believe in, we have denials, things that we reject, errors that have entered into some belief systems. You can't love righteousness unless you hate sin. Two are not, they are mutually exclusive. You can't love righteousness unless you first hate sin. You can't accept Christ without rejecting yourself. Jesus says, if a man comes after me, he must, what? Deny himself and then take up his cross and then follow me. You can't follow unless you run from something. You can't follow him unless you're fleeing from evil. You can't follow good unless you flee from evil. So it's not surprising that Scripture tells us that we're not only to believe, but we're also to not believe. And this is what John tells us here in the first verse of our text. So let's look at our text today, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read all six verses there. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are not from God. You are from God. I'm sorry. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it now with empty hands, not bringing anything into it, but we ask that you would speak to us through it, that your spirit would come and be the teacher, the instructor. May you open ears. May you quicken minds to hear. May you ignite hearts to love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So about 20 years ago, this little book sold 2.5 million copies. Was called Conversations with God. Has anyone ever seen that book, Conversations with God? I remember a number of years ago looking at it. The author, Neil Donald Walsh, says that he started writing down every day the conversations he was having with God. And I'm going to read to you some of those recorded conversations. This is directly quoted from the book. I highlighted right through the book, and this is what he says. This is God. I cannot tell you my truth until you stop believing. I'll start over. I cannot tell you my truth until you stop telling me yours. Walsh. But my truth about God comes from you. God. Who said so? Walsh. Others. What others? Walsh says, leaders, ministers, rabbis, priests, books, the Bible for heaven's sake. God. Those are not authoritative sources. Walsh, they aren't? God, no. Walsh, what is then? God, listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any one of those things differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget their words. Is that what we're supposed to do as believers? Is that what God would tell us? To listen to our highest thoughts? Listen to our experience? Whatever any one of those things differ from what we've been told by our teachers, by the apostles, by the prophets, or read in books, are we just to forget those? Of course not. Well, at the same time, 20 years ago, there was this little organization called the Webster Institute. They're still around today. And they started this great noble search called the Search for the Historical Jesus. And they created a seminar called the Jesus Seminar. Has anyone heard of this? It was a group of 75 scholars, and this was their task. They were going to review each of the sayings and the deeds of Jesus, attributed to Jesus, in the Gospels, and then determine which of those can be considered authentic. So you hear what they're attempting to do, to review each of the sayings and the deeds attributed to Jesus in the Gospels and determine which of them could be considered authentic. Sounds like a noble task, kind of. And what did these scholars conclude? Well, this is it. This is their conclusion. That 18% of what the Gospels teach about Jesus is actually true. And this is their summary of their conclusions. They, and many like them, say this, that Jesus was illiterate, number one. That Jesus had no interest in Scripture, number two. And that Jesus did not think of himself as the Messiah or in any way divine. So in other words, their conclusion was that just about everything that we as believers believe, affirmed in the New Testament, is wrong. Now, these would be people who profess interest in God, right? Because that's their task. They want to know the historical Jesus. They're in search of Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. Should we listen to them? They're talking about Jesus, for goodness sakes. Should we believe what they're saying? They've got books published. Their books are titled like this: The Gospel of Jesus, The Profiles of Jesus, The Acts of Jesus, The Jesus Seminar. Should we believe what they're saying?
By saying something is something doesn't necessarily
make... I love that. That's right. Just because somebody says it is something doesn't necessarily... They're not standing on anything besides the opinions and thoughts of 75 scholars, which if you research them, they're not all scholars. No, when you look at these conclusions that Jesus was illiterate, that Jesus had no interest in Scripture, that Jesus did not think of himself as the Messiah or in any way divine, does this line up with anything that we know that is in Scripture? If you were to read Scripture, if you were to study Scripture, you would see, no, that's quite to the contrary. Those are 180 degrees from what Scripture says. So, of course, we don't believe them. Even if the name on the front of their book says Jesus, we don't believe them. Because they're standing on their facts, their opinions, not truth. We reject them. And we reject them not just because we're stick in the muds. We reject them because they lie, and they reject God, and they reject His Word. We reject their thoughts about Jesus and their opinions on Him because, as John says, they don't know Him. The Bible continually warns against error. It warns against bad doctrine and the corruption that comes from it, because that is the strategy of the kingdom of darkness. God reveals, this is the truth, that God reveals to us His truth in the world by His Word. That He gives us His Word to reveal His truth. And Satan, what does he do? He counters that with his lies. And so this is the great spiritual battle. This is the spiritual battle between truth and error. This is spiritual warfare. I think some of us misunderstand spiritual warfare. It's not necessarily chasing demons around. Spiritual warfare is to understand the battle for the mind, the battle between truth and error. Listen, all around us, people regularly call into question the authority and the truthfulness of the Word. And here in our text, John says that even if they consider themselves as believers, if they contradict the Word, if they have to add to it, if they have to diminish it or adjust it in any way, John says they're not of God. And it's not just me saying it. John, who knew Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who laid his head on the chest of Jesus and heard his heartbeat, he's the one who's saying it. He says, anyone who rejects the apostles' teaching doesn't know God. They have no connection with him. And they don't know his son. And so just because they have on the team jersey that says Jesus on it, we need to understand that they're not moving the ball in the same direction. So what we're talking about here, in a nutshell, is spiritual discernment. That's the call for every Christian, is every believer to whom the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're not just called to repent and believe. We're called to be discerning, to not believe every spirit, but to test those spirits. To measure them and see if what someone is saying about Jesus is consistent with His Word, is consistent with His character, is consistent with His teaching. So I'm going to give you the basic outline of what we're going to cover today. Our text is going to fall into three parts. Verse 1, John gives us the reason for discernment. Verse 2 and 3, the basis for discernment. And verse 4 through 6 is the evidence for discernment. So the reason for discernment, the basis for discernment, and the evidence for discernment. So let's start with the reason. Verse 1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now don't look over the use of the word beloved. John uses that word a lot. We've seen it several times now already in this book, up to chapter 4. And why does he use it? Well, he uses it obviously because he loves these people. He wants them to know that he loves them. Because they're loved of God, he wants them to know that they're loved by God. But he's using it kind of in a broader sense here. Because if you notice, he's not addressing the overseers. He's not addressing elders. He's not addressing just the pastors here. He's addressing, by saying beloved, he's addressing all believers. He's addressing all the members, and he's expecting all of them as believers with the gift now of the Holy Spirit residing in them. Remember that we just learned from the end of chapter 3, that they now have this gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to them. And because of this gift of God, the Spirit that dwells in them, they're able to discriminate between truth and error. That's not reserved for the leaders. Every believer that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them now has the ability to measure, to test what's true and what's not, what's truth from error. Paul says a similar thing in Thessalonians in chapter 5. So after writing to the church of Thessalonica in the First Thessalonians, Paul writes this, that we should not despise prophetic utterances. So in that context, he's clearly saying he doesn't dislike the work of the Spirit, that he's countering the work of the Spirit in a community. He's not against the Spirit, but in chapter 5, Paul says this, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. In that context, regarding the Spirit's work. So you see, true faith isn't a blind leap into the dark. True faith examines the object of that faith carefully, tests it, doesn't rush into it. And now John warns us to beware of false teachers several times in this letter. He did it back in chapter 2, remember when he was talking about that? And we have to understand, he's not trying to turn us into judgmental people who are theological nitpickers looking for every little error. But the errors do matter. John understands that false teaching is like an infection, and it can spread throughout a church and eventually lead to spiritual death. John cared about truth. You and I, as believers, need to care about truth. It matters what people say. Truth is all we have to stand on. If they start watering down the scripture that we stand on, we have nothing any longer to stand on. John's reminding listeners that they need to be discerning, and he reminds them specifically why. So look at these two, at verse 1. We're going to split it up. John tells them that they need to be discerning. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then he gives us the reason. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the reason we need to test the spirits is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, they've been out there a long time. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. From the day Satan deceived Eve in the garden, that he was operating as a false prophet, telling her a form of truth, but twisting it just enough. And then to the last days when the final Antichrist will deceive the whole world. Evil spirits have promoted false teaching to lead people away from the living and true God. And they do it by using just enough of the word, but twisting it. And what we really need to realize is that all these people were not sinister. I mean, they're not evil-looking characters. They don't walk around in black cloaks. They didn't blatantly encourage Satan worship or child sacrifices. We have to understand that false teachers may even appear to be gentle, appear to be loving, may speak prophecies, and those prophecies might even actually come true. They may use Christian lingo, profess to believe in Jesus. They may have radio shows and television shows and big churches. They may perform miracles and cast out demons or speak in tongues. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 14, that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't cloak himself in darkness. He appears as an angel of light. So understand, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And listen, we don't have to go very far to find those false prophets. They're everywhere. They're on television. They're on the radio. They're on the internet. They're on Christian channels. Teachers claiming to be Christian, teaching false things about Jesus. And we have to be prepared under the admonition of the Holy Spirit through His Word to exercise doctrinal discernment. We need to know. We need to discern. We need to test. We have to be people who see the truth for what it is and see error for what it is. We hear people claim to be teaching God's truth, but we need to measure it according to the Word. The Word is the ruler to which we measure it. We allow the Holy Spirit to teach us His Word, and then we measure that against what they're saying. So I want to give you a couple real-world examples this morning. I'm not just throwing out abstracts. I'm going to give you real-world examples. Pastor of World Changers Church, Creflo Dollar. Josiah, you want to put that tweet up. You'll have to launch it and then probably swing it to the right on the side screen.
Is that the guy who wanted the jet airplane?
Yeah, Creflo Dollar, tweet. Jesus bled and died for us that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. That's the way reason Jesus died for us, so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Now, is that consistent with what we see in Scripture? Again, a quote. I listened to this video. I typed it. It was just too little of a video to play. So I wrote the words out. This is exactly what he says, directly quoted from his video. You can take that down. No? Jesus did not come as God. He came as a man. He did not come perfect. Perfect in the sense that he did not need to be added to. But Jesus didn't show up perfect. He grew in his perfection. Creflo Dollar. Any contradiction with what we know in Scripture? How about Dr. Joyce Myers? Want to play that audio? You don't have to swing that player over. You can just play the audio. Hear what she said?
Whoa.
That Jesus stopped being the Son of God. And both of these have large ministries. I could have filled up documents. I have a document on my computer I could launch and show you that is statement after statement filled with similar heresy. Just from these two. Each was an attack on the nature and character of Jesus. Each either diminishing his character or and somehow twisting or changing the Word of God. Some of them even make things up with no foundation in Scripture. A perfect example is when Myers says, she's running on a tangent about Jesus after his death on the cross. She runs onto this tangent and she says this: the Bible can't even find a way to explain this. Not really, that's why you have to get it by revelation. There are no words to explain what I'm telling you. I have just got to trust God that He's put it into your spirit like He put it into mine. She's making up a narrative of what she believes is occurring, but she's giving it the authority of Scripture because she says it's coming by revelation to her. So ideas like this are all over. They come not just from Dollar, Creflo Dollar. How ironic that his last name would be Dollar. Or Myers. There's tons out there. And I'm not saying that they even are sinister and they know that they're doing this. I'm saying that they have been deceived. That the Spirit that's driving them is the spirit whose goal is to diminish the person and work of Jesus. And so there's others, and I'm just going to name them, and I think it's important to name them, because if you're out there and you see them and you're listening to them, you need to know what they're teaching. They are false teachers. Joel Osteen is a false teacher. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, T.D. Jakes, and even Andy Stanley. I've got a video on my computer I was listening to yesterday where Andy Stanley tells us it doesn't matter if we believe in Jesus. As long as we follow Jesus, if we don't come, at the end of our life, we don't come to the conclusion that Jesus is a Savior, we would have lived a proficient and better life. Is that consistent with what we see in Scripture? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says quite to the contrary. He says if our hope is in this life only, we are most to be pitied. Listen, all these people have churches filled with tens of thousands of people. Not a couple hundred, tens of thousands of people all being led astray. Why? Because they're not using discernment. John says, don't believe everything that the spirits are saying. Even when they use the name of Jesus, don't believe them. We're called to discern. And John gives us the reason or the basis for discernment. The basis for discernment, verses 2 and 3. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus confessed Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So we have the basis right there that the person really of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is that they focus on Jesus Christ. That's the basis. That is the basis for our discernment. The person and work of Jesus. And the all-important details associated with that understanding. Or, if the person is anti-Jesus, or as the text say, anti-Christ. We have to measure that. Are they believing in Jesus, or are they saying things that are anti-Jesus? Now, when you heard Creflo Dollar, or you heard Joyce Myers, reduce or diminish the person or work of Jesus, that he's God, or that he was perfect, they're taking that away, they're reducing Scripture, or changing Scripture, that is clearly anti-Christ. How can you tell that is? John says, use this test. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, if the Holy Spirit, the gift of God that we learn in at the end of chapter 3, if he testifies the reality of God in your life by causing you to believe, to trust, to rely, to understand the Word, and then under that guidance, we own up to who we are in Jesus. We own up to who we are and the truth about Jesus. But we need to understand or address this word confess, because this can be a little confusing. What does confess mean? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So we need a basis for this discernment. And Paul says it's confession. So to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means you agree with the statement. That would be true, right? Well, you would have to agree that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh in order to confess it. But it means a lot more than that. The demons all agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has come in the flesh. The demons believe that. Mark 1:24, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, all are testimony of the demons who believe who Jesus is. That he came as the Son of God in the flesh. In Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 10 that to confess means or implies submitting our life to him. Now we know that there are people who can say true things about Jesus who are not in fact born or indwelt by the Spirit. There are people who can can say the right things, we know that. But they yet are still not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a matter of saying the right things. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21. It's not just about saying the right things. Merely saying the right things is not a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. So what does John mean when he says, every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the world, has come in the flesh, is of God? The answer lies in exactly what does that confess mean. So if you look back at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Remember that verse? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So when we think of it in that context, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So now what John is talking about there is not a mechanical procedure of just saying, I know I'm a sinner. Right? We know that forgiveness and reconciliation don't happen when we apologize glibly or without sincerity. So think about when you've raised your kids, right? And you ask little Johnny to apologize to his brother. And Johnny walks over to brother and says, sorry. He said sorry. The words were said. But there's no reconciliation between the two siblings. Why? Because there's no sincerity. He didn't mean it. So confession has to be sincere. So it's not just a matter of confessing something. It's living or believing or residing in that confession. It's got to come from your heart. It's got to be more than just words. There has to be a disposition of your heart corresponding to the offense committed. So if you believe that you have greatly offended God and have broken his heart and have diminished in any way his glory, then to regret that, to come to him in humility and contrition, it's at that point forgiveness and reconciliation can happen. So our text, when John says in 4:2 that the evidence of our unity as God is the confession that Jesus came in the flesh, probably doesn't mean that we just say those mere words. Probably means a little bit more. So just because people say that they believe in Jesus, that's not necessarily a sign that they are from God. Instead, John probably means that sincere, genuine confession is evidence of the Spirit's work in them. So we have to discern, we must test the spirits. Listen, if people are wrong, we have to understand that. If people are wrong on the nature and person of Jesus, they don't know God and they're not teaching the truth. If you don't believe the Word of God, what it says in detail about the person and work of Jesus, you'll have no basis for the discernment, for discerning the spirits. So finally, let me give you the evidence for discernment, verses 4 through 6. This is the evidence. Little children, verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So when John says, little children, you are from God, let's think about that for a second. He's saying, little children, you are from God. So he's pointing directly to the work of the Spirit in you, the new birth, that amazing, miraculous transformation that you were once dead and you are now alive. You are from God. And we just said Christianity is not just a matter of subscribing to certain creeds or saying certain correct doctrines, although those things are important. It's a matter of your heart, the condition of your spirit, what has been done. You've been born of God, united to him, united to his spirit. New birth is essential. And this idea is so critical to John that he says it. Look at how often he repeats it. From God. He says it over and over again. Look back at verse 1, from God. Verse 2, from God. Verse 3, from God. 4, from God. Twice in verse 6, from God. And by way of contrast, John is pointing that the false teachers are those who are from the world. He says that twice. And he does it for a reason, that without new birth, without understanding who Jesus is, without being united to Him, a person's incapable of understanding and obeying God's truth. Remember when Jesus was talking to the unbelieving Jews in the book of John, chapter 8? Jesus says, 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." And then verse 47, He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So Jesus was using "hear" the same way John is using "listen" in verse 6. There's a direct correlation. He's referring to hearing in the sense, or listening to in the sense of both understanding and obeying. Your listening means you understand it cognitively. Your heart has taken up possession of that, and now you are obeying that. And in verse 4, when John says, "You've overcome them," I think we can misunderstand that, thinking that there's some kind of physical confrontation. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Doesn't mean that you fought him, but the hearers have resisted the false teaching. They've resisted that error. And now they're living in the truth. They're the ones walking in the light, those who are receiving his word. And the reason that they've overcome is not only that they're from God and have the Holy Spirit in them, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is greater than he that is in the world. And who's in the world? Who's the one that is in the world? Satan. The spirit of the Antichrist. And what's his motivation? Right. Yes, exactly. So how does the Spirit preserve us from error? What's the role of the Spirit there to preserve us from error? How does it do it? The Spirit protects us through the Word. The Holy Spirit living in us, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, we saw that a couple weeks ago as we studied that He uses the Word of God, never apart from it. It's the Word of God that reveals the truth about the person and work of Jesus. That's how we know about the person and work of Jesus, is through the Word. The Word is the measure by which we test the spirits. So we need to diligently study God's Word. We need to depend upon God's Word and His Holy Spirit to instruct us in His Word. And that's how we overcome false teachers. John says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, when I read that, I thought that does sound kind of weird. I mean, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, if that was me writing that, that would be the height of arrogance. If John, even as an individual person, was writing that, that would be arrogant. But God, by the power and work of His Holy Spirit, in the first century, entrusted the apostles with a special authority. And this is what John is saying, that the apostles have the authority to lay the foundation for the church. They are the ones who are writing Scripture. They are the ones who are, what we are reading today was penned by the hand of John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is leading John and trusting, and John is trusting in that to canonize the Scripture for us. That was God's plan for His church and for His glory. So we have the apostles' teaching preserved in the text, in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the prophets. And that's the standard at which we judge the spirits. There's no other standard which we judge the spirits. We don't judge the spirits based on our own opinions. We don't judge them on our authority. We judge it on the Word of God. So what we look at is, what is the person's response to the apostolic teaching about Jesus as found in the New Testament? Without that as our standard, without that as being our compass, every person starts to measure truth by their own standards, and we end up with this distorted theology, a pride-filled theology that doesn't submit to the Lordship of Jesus. So I want to conclude with this. I'm going to give us some practical things that we can do as believers. When we see those names that I listed or many others associated with them, the great Tozer, writing this back probably in the 1950s, gave us some wise counsel on how to try or test the spirits. And there's seven tests that he uses. And I'm going to read these a couple times so you got a chance to write them down. We'll talk about them on Tuesday. So this is the first question you should ask. How does the teaching affect my relationship with God? How does the teaching of this person affect my relationship with God? Is he magnified, glorified, or diminished? How does this person's teaching affect my relationship with God? Is he magnified, glorified, or is he diminished? Number two, how does the teaching of this person affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify him? Give him first place? Or here's an important add to that. Does it subtly shift my focus onto myself or some experience? How does this teaching affect my attitude toward Jesus? Does it magnify him, give him first place, or does it shift the focus onto myself or some experience? Yeah, four more here. Five more. How does the teaching affect my attitude towards Scripture? So first was God, second was Jesus, third is Scripture. How does it affect my attitude towards Scripture? Did the teaching come from and agree with the Word? Does it increase my love for the Word? Or is it just like, you know, good thoughts? Number four. How does the teaching affect my self-life? Meaning, how you're living. Does it feed self or does it crucify it? Does it feed pride or does it feed humility? Three more. Number five. How does the teaching affect my relationship with other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw or find fault or exact myself in superiority? Or does it lead me to a genuine love for all that truly know Jesus? And finally, two more. How does the teaching affect my relationship to the world system? Does it lead me to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, worldly pleasures, worldly reputation? Again, it kind of corresponds with the second one. Does it cause or does it crucify the world to me? Is the world dead to you and the pleasures of the world? And the last one, here it is. How does this person's teaching affect my attitude towards sin, your own sin? Does it cause me to tolerate sin in my life? Your greed, your lust? Or does it cause me to turn from it and grow in holiness? Any teaching that makes holiness more acceptable, Tozer says, and sin more tolerable is not genuine. Any teaching that makes holiness acceptable and sin intolerable, is genuine. Any teaching that makes holiness more acceptable and sin intolerable is genuine. So that's all I have for you today. It's a serious call for us to, when we listen to the radio, when we listen to worship music, for goodness sakes, listen to the words, what's being sung and glorified. God, help us as to be unbelievers in error as well as believers in truth. Stand as we sing.